We continue our series of studies on 1 Kings. This evening we come to 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23 to verse 43. We come to consider this message, a man wise in his own eyes. Now this is based on the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12, we have, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Now tonight we are going to see this man, Ahab, thinking himself so wise, acting in accordance to his own way, without seeking the will of God, without doing what God desired him to do. So he's a man wise in his own eyes, so he's going to end up with a lot of problems. Now remember, we arrived at a point where Ahab was attacked, the nation of Israel was attacked by Syria. And the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, came with many kings and their armies, and they marched straight into the nation of Israel and went all the way to the capital of Samaria. And there they were threatening to overrun Samaria. And it was at that time that a prophet appeared and spoke to Ahab and told him that there will be a great victory. If you look at chapter 20, verse 13, it says, "Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" And this attack of the Syrians and their allies failed miserably, because God gave a decisive victory to the army of Israel. And after this victory, Ahab appeared not to really grasp the message of God. Remember, the prophet had said in verse 13, "And you shall know that I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I am the covenant-keeping God." Okay? So this truth was lost on Ahab. And then in verse 22, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." So here is a warning that the king of Syria would come again. So Ahab was to prepare. But the preparation was not just merely physical in training up the army, recruiting more people into the army, strengthening the walls of the cities, and storing up weapons and food and having sufficient water supply and so on. All those were needful. All those he should be preparing. But more than that, what was meant was that his heart should be right before God. All this while Ahab's heart has not been right before God. So a more spiritual minded man would be able to discern that when the prophet came and said, "Take note and see what you should do." Now that is very strange language. Take note and see what you should do. You see? So a king would normally know what to do concerning the physical preparation if there is a warning that there will be another battle. So why should Ahab be specifically told to take heed and see what you should do? So I suggest that here the prophet was trying to say to Ahab, "You have not been right before God all this while. God has shown mercy to you when you are so undeserving. God has shown mercy to the nation of Israel when it is so undeserving. Now a tremendous victory has been given to you. And you can see now very clearly that I am Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God." Okay? So I believe that these words of the prophet in verse 22, "See what you should do," is actually a reminder to Ahab to consider his standing before God, to repent of his sin, to come back to God, and to trust in him. Okay? But you see, this truth, which I believe is the right understanding, was lost upon Ahab. Ahab did not grasp the message at all, but instead, he went on ruling as though he did not need God, and this was going to lead to disaster. So from tonight's passage, we are going to learn the truth that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, like what is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. In order to discern spiritual things, you have to become a certain type of person. You have to be spiritual minded people. So you can't possibly detect the presence of truth. You can't possibly understand. You can't possibly appreciate spiritual things when you yourself are not yet born again. So the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 5 of John chapter 3, he went on to say, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we would say basically, to see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God mean the same thing, because the Lord wanted Nicodemus to realize that he needed to be born again. But having said that, we nevertheless note a slight shade of difference there. You first need to see with spiritual eyes your need of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then you need to repent of your sins to come to Christ. Then it is in that way that the Spirit causes the new birth. The Spirit works as we work. And as we work, the Spirit is at work in us. So the sovereignty of God and divine responsibility, the divine sovereignty and human responsibility go together. Divine sovereignty works in such a way that human responsibility is not stifled. And when we are told to respond to God's truth, we need God to give us that ability, that desire and that ability to respond. And when we ask from God that desire, for that desire and for the ability to respond, we discover that as we respond, God is at work in us. Okay? So this truth then is being pressed home to us tonight. The need to be born again so that you will become a spiritual person, so that in that way you may discern and therefore appreciate spiritual truth. So this passage, which shows forth the fact that Ahab needed to be born again, may be divided into three parts. So we consider the first section, the spiritual issue at stake, verse 23 to verse 30. Now what happened is, after the battle with Israel, Ben-Hadad lost and seemed to be rather sore over the whole defeat. And in verse 23 we read, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. And then they went on to propose three measures. Verse 24, so do this thing, dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places, and you shall muster in army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Now they could have put it in more common sense way. We have chariots. Our chariots don't operate well in the mountainous region, so we were therefore at a disadvantage. Our chariots became a hindrance to us instead of being a help. So why don't we fight them in the plain, lure them to the plain? But no, these people, they like to draw in the name of God. And these advisors to Ben-Hadad say that it was not only wrong strategy, but it was wrong strategy against these gods of the Israelites. The gods of the Israelites are basically gods of the mountains. So they are strong only in the mountains. But if we fight them in the plain, then their gods will have no power. So they are comparing the God of Israel with the gods that they worship. Theirs were local deities. Under the tree would be the tree god. On the mound, the end hill, there will be one God. And then in perhaps the forest there will be another god. In the river there will be another god. So their gods were local deities. Each deity, each of their gods was powerful only in the place that he controlled. So they thought that the God of Israel was like that. And of course, that was an insult to the God of Israel. And they further proposed to Ben-Hadad how to go about fighting the Israelites so that they can be assured of victory. And actually, those were common sense things that Ben-Hadad should have done. But Ben-Hadad was so humiliated that he couldn't think straight, it appears. And the advisors came to tell him these three things that he must do. First, he must fight the Israelites in the plain. Secondly, he must replace all those kings who got drunk with true warriors. And then he must restore the right number of horsemen and horses and chariots, so man for man, horse for horse. So they did not want their number to be reduced or the type of soldiers or the type of weapons to be minimized. So they wanted everything the same, and they guaranteed victory to King Ben-Hadad. Okay? Now, that spring, the king came with same number of soldiers, the same number of horses and chariots, and they came against Israel. And again, Israel was far outnumbered. Now in verse 13 earlier, remember the prophet said to Ahab, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude?" So there was a great multitude against Israel. Now what about this time? Now look at verse 27. It says that, "And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions." That means all of them were counted, group by group, and they were given all that they needed, and they went against the enemy. And we are told, "Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside." You see what a pathetic sight it was. You see, the whole nation of Israel could only produce two little flocks of goats, soldiers, the number of which was like two little flocks of goats compared to the great multitude of the enemies. Now, again, God intervened by sending a prophet to announce victory for Israel in advance. Look at verse 28. "A man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" And note a few things. While others may not have been too bothered about the fact that the Syrians compared the God of Israel with just a mere local deity to God, he took that seriously. Okay? Now, don't take the name of God in vain. Don't treat God too lightly. Other matters you can fool about, but not on spiritual matters and not with the name of God. Okay? And these people obviously were ignorant of the true nature of the God of Israel, and through their ignorance and their superstition, they were actually blaspheming against the true God. Okay? So while others took it lightly, the God of Israel has not taken it lightly. Other matters you can fool about, but never fool about with the things of God. Spiritual things are sacred. Don't take God's name in vain. Then secondly, take note that the prophet announced the victory in the now in advance and said the same words that had been said in verse 13. "It is in order that you may know that I am the Lord." So it is in order that Ahab, this godless king, may finally come to realize that God is real, God is the true and living God. So just as the enemies needed to be put right with their lack of reverence for the true God, Ahab and the nation of Israel had to be put right with their lack of reverence for the true God. While one did not know the true God, Israel knew the true God but did not give him reverence. So in a sense, the nation of Israel needed to be shaken more. So all in all then, we can say that the honor of God's name was at stake. So throughout this section, this truth must not be lost upon us, that the matter that was at stake was the glory of God, the honor of His name. Okay? So because of that, God intervened on behalf of the nation of Israel, and Israel had a tremendous victory yet again. And what happened was that the Israelites killed the Syrians, and the remainder ran into the nearest city. And what happened is, as they ran into the nearest city, we do not know how the city wall was constructed. It fell upon them, and it was probably on the slope like most cities in those days. So in some ways, as the army rushed in, somehow they jostled against one another such that the wall collapsed upon so many of them, and they in turn toppled down on others, and they all, you can imagine, they all fell one on top of another such that their weapons pierced one another, and the number just crushed one another. So in the panic, so many died. Okay? So God has His own miraculous way of dealing with His enemies. So what happened on that occasion was that Ben-Hadad was totally humiliated. You note there in the last sentence of verse 30, don't miss those few words there. And Ben-Hadad fled and ran into the city into an inner chamber. Just imagine, you know, that the word of God should note this point, that he did not only flee, he fled into the city. He did not only flee into the city, he fled into an inner chamber, you see. That means he became so thoroughly shaken, was so frightened and so humiliated, so ashamed, that he went to hide in his own room and refused to come out. Okay? So the victory was given to Israel because God took upon the blasphemy of the Syrians seriously, and at the same time he wanted to awaken the nation of Israel to realize that they were having dealings with the true and living God. So the honor of God was at stake. Then we move on to the second section, the worldly compromise involved, verse 31 to verse 34. Now in verse 31 we read of Ben-Hadad's advisors coming to him again. See? Then his servant said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So that was what they did. They wore sackcloth around their waist, put ropes around their heads, and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me leave." You see? So Ben-Hadad was prepared to allow his advisors to take the lead. They advised him to show mourning by wearing sackcloth like that, as though someone has died. See? So that was to show that he was really repentant and humiliated and pleading for his life, "Please let me leave." Okay? So in desperation, Ben-Hadad was prepared to humble himself like that. Okay? Now, what about Ahab? Ahab was not careful. His guard was not up. He was taken in by the ploy of the enemies. And you note that he was too quick and too anxious to show his magnanimity, his big-heartedness. Okay? So you see what happened is that Ben-Hadad straight away answered, "Is he still alive? He's my brother." Wow, this man, this Ahab, why should he go to that extent of wanting to call him a brother so quickly? See? And we read in verse 33, "Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at his word and said, 'Your brother Ben-Hadad.'" Okay? So since he used the word my brother, so they quickly grasped upon that word. "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." You see? Now, these advisors of Ben-Hedda were definitely very crafty people who knew what to do in a tight situation like that. And Ben-Hedda on his part, Ahab on his part, was too straightforward, too naive, and too sort of self-confident at this time. So the words that show that the advisors of Ben-Hedda was watching carefully what his response would be, showed that they appeared to have plan B ready. We do not know what plan B was. If plan A did not work, I wonder if there was no sign of mercy, whether they would suddenly make a dash and then try to escape, you see, when Ahab was caught off guard. I don't know whether that was their ploy, but the fact that they were actually watching very carefully to see what Ahab was going to say and then to act upon it, showed that these people were crafty people. And Ben-Hedda definitely had a bunch of people who were helpful to him at this time against Ahab, who was so naive and self-confident. Okay? And we thought that that was bad enough. Ahab shouldn't have said, "Is he alive? Huh? He is my brother." You see? Now he should have been very careful even in saying that. But no, he went a step further. When he knew that Ben-Hedda was alive, he invited Ben-Hedda to come into his chariot to ride with him. Now he was really going too far. This man, Ahab, really did not know what he was doing. Okay? He appeared to be so anxious to want to show his sincerity of being big-hearted towards this so-called brother of his. Okay? And let us issue a warning to everyone present here. Never be too ready to call others your brothers. Be very careful. The world is very good at using words like that. No? So today, in any place, you can meet people who are total strangers to you, and they will call you brother or sister. You on your part, be very careful. Don't call others brother or sister. You end yourself in big problems. Now, what happened is that Ben-Hedda has been treated with such great generosity by Ahab. Now Ben-Hedda was more than willing to return the generosity with his own generosity. Look at verse 34. He says, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria." So in earlier days, Ben-Hedda's father, also called Ben-Hedda, he was Ben-Hedda the first, he took some cities from Israel and forcibly traded in the capital of Israel. But now Ben-Hedda was saying he was willing to return all those cities, and just as his father traded in the capital of Israel, Ahab can now come to the capital of Syria and trade there. See? Now, a man in such a situation would be prepared to do anything. And Ben-Hedda, therefore, had nothing to lose by being generous to Ahab. In fact, he had everything to gain. His life was at the mercy of Ahab. But what was Ahab doing? Ahab actually was entering into a treaty with this pagan nation. And we read there, Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now, throughout the history of the nation of Israel, we see mistakes made in this direction. You remember when Joshua first brought the Israelites into Canaan, and then the Gibeonites, the people of Gibeon, came and pretended to be from a far country, and they wore old clothes and claim that they have traveled so long such that their clothes became old already, and they took out old bread, see, and they wanted to enter into a treaty with the Israelites. The moment they entered into a treaty, they revealed that they were living just nearby, see, and because the agreement, the covenant had been made, Joshua was obliged to keep the covenant, you see, but he did wrong there. He was going to suffer for that. Right? And similarly, we see that each time any of the kings of Israel enter into a covenant with a pagan nation, the prophet of God would appear to rebuke him. The nation of Israel were God's special people. They were set apart for God. They were to practice separation from the pagan nations. They were to trust in their God alone. And these are lessons that we really, really have to learn. Even today, these lessons do not seem to be popular among Christians. The need for us to trust in God and God alone, with the practical implications that we therefore do not turn to the pagans, the unbelievers, for help in gospel work. Okay? Gospel work must be done by God's people. Gospel work must be supported by God's people. Don't go and solicit help from pagans. Often when you go and solicit help from pagans, you discover that there will be ties involved, there will be conditions involved, which lends you in difficulty later on. Now, of course, there are special situations where the non-believers offer their help. Now, if there are no conditions involved, it might be possible for us to accept that help. And it may be, there may be times when perhaps the pagan man whom we seek help from is our representative in that constituency. He's our political representative, in which case we have every right to seek his help with regard to civil matters. Okay? But apart from these special situations, let us learn the truth that God's work must be supported by God's people. Don't try and seek help from the unbelievers. Often you end up with problems. So trusting in God carries that practical implication that we don't turn to unbelievers for help. Then, of course, we must also remember that we are set apart unto God. We are God's special people, and He does not want us to get entangled too closely with unbelievers. The doctrine of separation is a clear teaching of the Bible. We don't get too closely involved with non-believers. We don't get too closely involved with those who are not for the truth or who are against the truth. And here Ahab failed on these two counts, failing to trust in God alone and failing to practice separation from a pagan nation. Now, why was Ahab just going ahead doing all these things without consulting God, without asking the prophets, without finding out from the word of God what ought to be done? Why was he just going against the teaching of God's word? Now you must remember all this well. This man was a worldly man. He was without the spirit of God in him. He was actually not a true believer. Okay? So you can't expect much from a worldly man. A person can call himself a Christian, but he can still be a worldly man. It is not what you claim yourself to be, but what you are in reality, whether you are truly converted or not, whether you have the Spirit of God living in you. And it is what you are as you live out your Christian life. So we are not so easily taken in by those who call themselves Christians when their life do not show that they are Christians, or they themselves know that they are not true believers. So that covers the second section, the worldly compromise that was involved. Then we come to the third section, the divine judgment announced, verse 35 to verse 43. Now what happened was, since the days of Samuel, toward the end of the period of Judges, schools, at least under Samuel, there was a school of the prophets started. And it might be that there were many such schools of prophets. And here was a certain prophet who was one of the sons of the prophets, which means there were a number of them, many of them in that community. And from the way the description goes, most commentators are of the view that this prophet turned to another prophet, see, and told him to strike me, please, you see. Now, this other man refused to strike him, you see. And if you were in his position, I think you will probably not strike him as well, because to strike him means to use a sword, to cut him. Now, even without a sword, if you are asked to punch him in the nose, you will hesitate to do so. Okay? Now, because this other prophet refused to do what was commanded him, you see, the word of the Lord came to him, saying that he would die, being killed by a lion. And sure enough, the moment he went out, he met with a lion which killed him. You may say, why so drastic? Why so severe? Why should this man die such a violent death simply because he refused to do as he was told, which was something difficult for an ordinary person to do, namely to take a sword and just cut him, you see? But you must remember, firstly, you see, dire circumstances require such dire actions, you see? The name of God was at stake, you see? And this prophet was sent by God to do his work, and there was no time to fool around. Business was business. Then the next thing to note was that the other man, if we have understood the passage correctly, was also a prophet, and it was the duty of a prophet to be able to discern God's word and to obey it. Now this other man showed that he failed on both counts. He failed to discern God's word, and he failed to obey it, and therefore he was deserving of death. And so that man died a violent death. So the first prophet then went to another man and said, strike me please. And this second man was more discerning than the first one, and he straight away struck the first prophet. So in that way, he was wounded and he bound himself, and then he disguised himself as someone who had just come out from battle, and he waited for King Ahab to arrive. And when King Ahab arrived, this man began to tell him a story, you see. And the story he told the king was this, that he was in the midst of battle, and then another man came over and brought a man to him and told him to gut that man, and that if for any reason he were to go missing, then it is your life for his life, or else you have to pay a heavy fine of a talent, 100 pounds of silver. Okay. So in verse 40, the prophet in disguise said, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone, see, carrying the impression that he was not a very responsible man. He was just simply too careless. And so that man under his custody went missing. Okay? So what did happen now? So the King Ahab gave his judgment. So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Okay? So King Ahab straight away saw that that man needed no sympathy, did not deserve sympathy, and he required to be put to death or to pay a heavy fine, like what was imposed upon him. Okay? But Ahab did not realize that it was a prophet speaking to him, and he did not realize that that tale that was being told was in fact a reference to himself, King Ahab. Eh? So the prophet then took away his disguise and straight away King Ahab saw that he was one of the prophets. So what the prophet was doing was basically what the prophet Nathan did to King David. You remember how King David took away somebody's wife, committed murder, tried to cover up by telling a lie. Okay. Then the prophet Nathan appeared and told him the story of how there was a rich man and a poor man. Each had a flock of lambs, or each had a little lamb. Then the rich man one day had a guest who arrived, and instead of slaughtering his own lamb, he went and took the lambs belonging to the poor man. So King David, when he heard that, thinking that it was a true incident, got very angry and said that that rich man must be put to death, see. Then Nathan told him that you are that man, see. That God had blessed him with wives and property and everything he wanted, and yet he went to take away another man's wife and murdered a man and tried to cover up by telling a lie. Okay? If not for God's mercy upon David, David should have been stoned to death. But God obviously had a purpose for King David, and although his sin was grievous and he had to pay for it, nevertheless God was merciful in not dealing with David as his sins deserved. So here this prophet was doing the same thing to Ahab. He was trying to say to Ahab, look here, God had put Ben-Hadad into your hand, and instead of putting to death Ben-Hadad as God wanted, God required, you have allowed him to go. Therefore, King Ahab was guilty of being unfaithful to God, being disobedient to him. Now, why was it so serious? It was because, verse 42, you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. Therefore, your life shall go for his life, your people for his people. Now, the expression appointed to utter destruction occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament. Take for example, when the Israelites first entered the promised land of Canaan, they were supposed to destroy all the Canaanite tribes or drive them out totally. Okay. When Israel failed to do that, they were sinning against God. Now you may ask, why was God apparently so cruel as to want to put to death these people or to totally drive them out of their traditional homeland? Now if you understand who is God relative to these people, his creatures, then you would understand God has the right to demand anything from his creatures. Then consider the history of the Canaanite tribes. Since the days of Abraham, these Canaanite tribes have been sinning against God. One generation seemed to be sinning worse than the earlier ones. They were worshipping pagan gods. They were even slaughtering their children in sacrifice to their gods. And God was being patient, and in Genesis chapter 15 verse 16, God had already told Abraham that the reason why he and his descendants would not occupy the promised land until the fourth generation was because the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete. Which means that God was being patient with each generation of the Amorites, and yet they did not repent, and each generation was sinning worse and worse, such that their guilt was accumulating to the point when God couldn't hold back his patience no longer. And that was the time when he fulfilled his promise to the children of Abraham to go in to take the land. So the children of Abraham, the Israelites, should have seen it as a privilege to be used by God as the instrument of His judgment upon the Canaanite tribes who were deserving of utter destruction. But you see, they were unfaithful to God. They did not really quite believe God's word. They did not take God's word seriously. They allow many of those tribes to remain, especially in the highlands. With time, those remaining tribes in Canaan were to be a thorn in the flesh of the nation of Israel. God wanted to bless them much more than that, but they showed themselves to be unworthy of the greater blessing than what that God wanted to give to them. So back to this passage, we must understand that Ben-Hadad has sinned against God, and the sin of Ben-Hadad and the Syrians were crying out for judgment from God. God was going to use Ahab and the Israelites to be the instrument of His judgment upon the Syrians. But Ahab failed to rise to the occasion. He failed to see the great privilege of being the instrument of God's judgment upon this wicked king. So he was going to suffer for it. He allowed Ben-Hadad to escape alive when Ben-Hadad should have been put to death. Ahab was therefore going to die in place of Ben-Hadad. And the Syrians should have been utterly destroyed. But now the Israelites were going to be utterly destroyed by the Syrians in the time to come. Okay? So there was this repayment, as it were, for failure to be faithful to God, to be obedient to His word. See? Now, what was the outcome? Look at verse 43. Again, it's so significant. Just like earlier, we read in at the end of verse 30 that Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Here, in verse 43, we read, "So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria." This man, instead of confessing his sin straight away and show forth true repentance and pleading with God to forgive him, he did not. He felt like a small child. See? Went home in such a sullen spirit. Now he truly showed himself to be unworthy of God's mercy. Just think, since the beginning of the chapter, in fact since the time Elijah confronted him, since the time when there was drought throughout the nation, since the time when the prophets of Baal were confronted and slaughtered, Ahab should have learned, he should have learned. Each time he did not learn. And here, when the Syrians attacked, God had already given him a decisive victory. He did not learn. And this time, the second time, the Syrians attacked, and he was given a decisive victory over the Syrians. You see? And yet Ahab did not learn. He went away sulking. Okay? Now, there is such a thing as a sweet spirit of submission to our God. See? There are degrees of submission to God, just as there are degrees of obedience to our God. As the years go by, we want to grow in our understanding of God's word. We will also want to grow in obedience to His will. Okay? Now, how much you learn of God's word and how much you obey God's word is very much dependent on the attitude in you. See, are you submitted to Him? Do you have that sweet spirit of submission? It is only those with a sweet spirit of submission who will learn God's word more and who will be able to obey God's word more. So I put it to you that we need to consider this matter. Do we have the right attitude or right spirit of submission to our God? See, if you were just to focus on the pursuit of the knowledge of God's word, you may progress to some degree, but it is your progress will be so far short of a person who has a sweet submission to God, who then pursue the knowledge of His will. And similarly, if you were to focus on how much you accomplish for God in your service to Him, you discover that your success is limited compared to a person who is first of all sweetly submitted to God and then seeking to obey Him. So I would say that that invisible quality of sweet submission to God is so precious. It is far more important than the external act of acquiring the knowledge of His will, the external act of accomplishing great things for Him. So far more important is that willingness to trust in God and to obey Him. Okay? So in closing, we note that Ahab was a man wise in his own eyes. Therefore, he was worse than a fool. Okay? Now for ourselves, we learn that the ability to discern spiritual issues come with the new birth. Unless you are born again, you will be unable to discern and appreciate spiritual things. And then the ability to make a stand for truth comes with submission to God and obedience to His word. So we end by asking, are you saved? And if you are saved, then learn to trust and obey. With that, we come to the end of this study.